All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, that's on page 636 in the Pew Bible. If you need to take one of those, follow along with us. I'll be reading verses 4 through 17. You shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together, let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. A time of healing, but behold, terror. Snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. And to sound the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings we have received throughout the service. And now, Lord, we come this most crucial time as we look into your word, Father. Lord, our life is in your word. As your spirit works in us, God, give us grace now to be able to receive it and to conform our lives to it. Father, we trust this time in your hands. God, cause us all, give us all supernatural ability to be able to focus our minds around this text, around this message, regardless of how good or bad the delivery is, Lord, that we would be so in tune, so have such a desire to know you, to hear from you, that we would listen intently, and you would bless. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To help us better understand the book of Jeremiah, as we continue to journey through this book, I thought it'd be good today to have a little bit of another lesson, in a sense. And don't worry, I'm going to bring it back to the text. Last week, someone mentioned, I didn't know where you were going in the beginning. And But I brought it back to the text, didn't I? And so I promised to do that today. But what I want to do is discuss a topic that we covered actually Wednesday night in our Bible study Wednesday night, and that is with the issues of covenants. The issue of covenant. We're familiar with covenants, but we don't always call them that. We have legal contracts between people and businesses, but it's a form of a covenant. We have the institution of marriage, which is a covenant between two people. Biblically speaking, between one man and one woman. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. There are stipulations laid down for both sides to keep. And there are repercussions for violating those stipulations. And the world has always had covenants. Covenants were made even in ancient times. And that's why we deal with it today, because, of course, the Bible, in a sense, is an ancient book written long ago. And it consists of a number of major covenants between God and man. In fact, it could be said that this has always been how God has related to man, is through covenants. He makes a covenant with man where certain stipulations are given to man, and God promises to do certain things as well. But one thing, one of the big differences between the covenants in the Bible and other covenants today is that normally both parties have a say in the stipulations, the requirements in keeping the covenant. Where in the Bible, God defines all the requirements. Man can only choose to accept or reject the covenant, but he has no power, no authority, no way to negotiate. God lays down the requirements. So if we read the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, even though the word covenant is not used, we see that God made a covenant with Adam. In Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, after providing the tree of life and all the other trees for food, one tree is forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there we have the stipulations of the covenant, what man can and cannot eat from. The promise of blessing is life, eternal life, if he obeys, and death if he disobeys. Adam chose, of course, to disobey. And the covenant was broken. And all of us born from Adam and all of us born from Adam, received the curse of sin. Both physical and spiritual death came with us breaking the covenant. Separation from God and the promise of eternal judgment. And even today, if you are not a Christian, you are still under the curse of God's judgment from that covenant being broken by Adam. You are under a curse today. Another thing to note about covenants in the Bible is that there are two main kinds of covenants that God makes with man. Covenants of works and covenants of grace. Make sure you get that. Two major kinds of covenants. Covenants of works and covenants of grace. The covenants of works means that man has to uphold his end of the agreement for the covenant to be maintained. God has to uphold his end too, but of course, God always upholds his end, right? That he's never the problem. So with Adam, he didn't keep up with his end of the deal, so the covenant was broken. The other kinds of covenants, covenant of grace, are covenants that God makes with man where God takes the full responsibility for keeping the covenant. You see the difference? Covenant of works, If we don't uphold our end, it's over. It's broken. The covenant with Adam was that. And you see the mess we're in because of that. Covenant of grace means that even though God makes a covenant with us, God says, I'm going to make sure it's kept. I'm going to guarantee this covenant. Now, we don't have time to cover all the covenants of the Bible today, but if we skip ahead to Genesis 15, we see another covenant made between God and, this time, Abraham. God called Abraham out of a life of sin and idolatry in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, He promised to bless Abraham and to make him into a great nation and to give him many descendants. And last of all, and best of all, He promised that through a descendant of Abraham's, God would bless all the nations of the earth. He said, through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth, through your seed. So that was Genesis 12. Then in Genesis 15, God establishes this covenant. He laid out the stipulations, in a sense, repeats them in 15, but starts in chapter 12. And then in chapter 15, He confirms them. And so what He does is this. Interesting story. He has Abraham take several animals, and he cuts them in half. And he spreads them a few feet apart in order to make a path between these pieces of the animal. And this is how, the reason he's doing this is because this is how ancient treaties were ratified or made official back in the day. The two parties of the treaty would walk between the pieces of the animal. And walking between the pieces of the animal, they were saying that, let this be done to me. What has been done to these animals, let this be done to me if I break this covenant. That's what they were saying in this ceremony. But here's the interesting thing here about this particular ceremony. This one here in chapter 15. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appear. After Abraham sets these animals, these pieces out, this smoking fire pot and flaming torch appear. And you see, fire oftentimes represents the presence of God in the Old Testament. You think about how God led the people of Israel out of Egypt and to the Promised Land through the wilderness, cloud by day and fire by night. So fire represents the presence of God. And so that's what this is. The pot and the torch represent God. And what happens is that the pot and the torch pass through between these pieces of animal. But guess who doesn't? Abraham. Abraham doesn't pass between those animals. It's a covenant between God and Abraham. But only God walks through. As if God is saying, I'm taking upon myself to fulfill this covenant. Folks, this is a covenant of grace. Now sure, God called Abraham to trust Him and obey. But if you survey the life of Abraham, God was the one accomplishing Abraham's faith and obedience. Time after time, even when Abraham messed up, God poured out grace on him and continued to work in his life, leading him along. It was God accomplishing that. And then the fact that Abraham passes away, he goes on, he passes away, he dies. God takes full responsibility to accomplish this covenant. And so, I explain all this because when we come back to the book of Jeremiah, God is speaking a lot to Israel about that, how they have not been faithful to Him. We read back in chapter 2 how He was a husband to them and they had not been faithful. So the whole context of this book, and again, context means everything, folks. We've got to be really paying attention to context as we go through this. If you just come in week after week and you totally just forget about what happened the week before or how things have been moving along and where we're going with this, you're going to be lost. You're going to be lost in this book. And I can't help you. I can't. I can lay all this out, but you've got to be engaged. You got to be engaged when you come in here. And so the whole context of this book is about a covenant between God and Israel. But what kind of covenant is it? What kind of covenant is this that God has with Israel in the book of Jeremiah? Is it a covenant of works, where it is up to Israel to keep their end of the bargain? Or is it a covenant of grace that God is guaranteeing all on His own? Well, here's the deal. As part of God's plan in fulfilling His covenant with Abraham, God makes another covenant. Okay, God's working out history. He's working to fulfill this covenant, this promise He has made with Abraham. And as part of that plan, He establishes another covenant with Abraham's descendants, which he made into a lot of people. You remember? In the book of Genesis, they went down to Egypt to avoid the famine in the land of Palestine. And they end up growing into a large number of people. Pharaoh tries to enslave them to protect himself. He feels like they're a threat with their numbers. And so they're down there in slavery. And so God goes and He rescues them. And He leads them out of slavery in Egypt. He brings the hammer down basically on Egypt and brings Israel out and leads them to the promised land. So when God rescued them from Egypt, He establishes a covenant with them through the prophet Moses at Mount Sinai. And this covenant is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is where this covenant is summarized. It is called the Mosaic Covenant, or the Covenant of the Law. And so I hope at this point you are asking yourself right now, because you're being such good listeners, taking good notes, thinking this through, okay, is this covenant a covenant of works or a covenant of grace? Well, the Ten Commandments start off with God saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So what does that sound like? It sounds like a covenant of grace starting off, right? Because it's all about what God did for them. And He will say later that He didn't save them from Egypt because they were righteous. In fact, He calls them stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious. So, it is grace that God saved Israel from slavery. It's unmerited, undeserved love that God chose to give Israel to save them from their slavery. Okay? Israel was no better than Egypt. Hear me, folks. Israel was no better than Egypt. And when they go into the promised land, they're no better than those other nations. We know that because look in Jeremiah. They're acting like all the other nations now, right? So His saving them from slavery was a total work of grace. However, here's the thing. Here's the thing, folks. After that opening statement of what God did for them, He gives them commandments. He gives them commandments. And after the fifth commandment, where He says to honor your father and mother, He says that your days, essentially, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So there we see, folks, that God's promise to give them land and to protect them was what? It was conditional. It was conditional on whether Israel was faithful in keeping this covenant. And that is repeated many times over. And that is the context of the book of Jeremiah. Israel has been extremely rebellious. In fact, they've never been very obedient. They had times that were better than others, but now God is ready to act in bringing judgment and fulfilling His promise in the covenant that they would be removed from the land if they broke their covenant with Him. So folks, the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant Israel is under here in the book of Jeremiah, is a covenant of works. It's up to Israel to keep it. And they're not keeping it. Now the reason I bring this up is because we are studying the book of Jeremiah and seeking to apply Jeremiah's words to us today in the church. But there's something you have to keep in mind that Jeremiah will make very clear later on in chapter 31. Chapter 31 is a great chapter. Hang in there with me because you're going to be really encouraged when we get to chapter 31. Go ahead and read it ahead of time, okay? Chapter 31 will show us that God established another covenant, which Jeremiah called the New Covenant. The church, folks, is not under the Mosaic covenant of works. We are under this new covenant. And it is actually a fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham. All that stuff God said to Abraham. Remember, He said, I'm going to bless you through you. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. God guaranteed that one with Abraham. And guess what? He guarantees this new covenant. We find it the promise of many descendants of Abraham did not mean his physical descendants, but those who had the same faith in God that Abraham had. Do you have that? God's bringing judgment down on the physical descendants of Abraham here, right? In Jeremiah, we find out that the real descendants of Abraham are not these physical, but those who have the same faith of Abraham, spiritual. In fact, the majority of Abraham's physical descendants aren't even included in the New Covenant. They're not included in the New Covenant. And so what Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, prove, and what we've got to see here in the text, see here in the book of Jeremiah and the whole Old Testament really, what Israel proves to us is that man, on his own, cannot trust God and obey God. We don't have it in us. Israel didn't. The reality is no man, no woman, no one has the ability on their own to trust God and obey Him. He brought them out. He brought them out of Egypt, poured out grace on them, established them, said, okay, now, you just trust me and obey. And this will go on forever. Same thing with Adam, right? You go back to Adam, right? Just trust me, Adam. Obey me. Trust me and obey me. It's all going to go great. Since Adam, we've not had it in us. Israel didn't have it in them. And so, in this new covenant, what's fulfilled is the promise made to Abraham that one descendant will come and be a blessing to the whole world, and that is Jesus Christ, who was born from Abraham's bloodline. And this new covenant is a covenant of grace, and that God Himself guarantees it will be done. He guarantees it. This covenant is not ultimately dependent on man's ability to keep it, and that's a good thing, right? Because we can't. So this new covenant is not based on our ability to keep it, but God's ability to keep it. We should have at least one amen to that. He promises to protect it and to fulfill it. And as we will see in Jeremiah 31, here's the trailer for it. Okay, here's the trailer for Jeremiah 31. God will accomplish this covenant by changing our hearts so that we are no longer rebellious like Israel was. He is going to change us on the inside so that we will believe in Jesus and turn from our sins and live for God. All this grace for this covenant will be earned not by us, but by Jesus, who will die in our place to cover our sins. That's what Jesus does on the cross. He pays for our guilt, and He earns all the grace for God then to pour out on us in this new covenant. If Jesus had just died and that ended it, we would be like Israel. But what happened in Jesus' death on the cross is He purchased the grace by which God then pours out on us through the Holy Spirit that changes our hearts. So do we believe. So I say all this because we need to keep these two covenants in mind as we seek to apply Jeremiah's words to our situation today. Because see, folks, we can read about Israel's sin and apply the situation to us and see how we do some of the same things, right? I've been doing that week after week. Look what Israel did. Hey, don't judge Israel too harsh. Look what we do. Okay? We do that week after week. I'll do some of that today. All right? So, the principle of the law and Israel's experience are very much applicable to us who are under the law, their experience is very much applicable to us who are under the new covenant in Christ. We are not to have idols or commit injustice against our neighbor. We're not to do those things either. However, the difference is that the hopelessness we see in Israel's continued disobedience is not applicable to us. It's not applicable to us. We Christians have been promised grace from God to change us and make us different. So Jeremiah serves as a wake-up call week after week as we read of Israel's sin for us not to be that way. We look at Israel and say, we're not supposed to be that way. But when we read of these sins and we see we are guilty of the same sins, we with much faith and hope seek to turn from these sins and believe in God's power to change us. Israel did not have that same assurance. They did not have that promise of God working His grace and accomplishing this. You see it. God keeps saying, repent, 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 or this is going to happen to you. So I say that for us to keep in the forefront of our minds as we continue on in this study. We identify a sin of Israel. We might identify the same sin in our own lives. What do we do then? We confess it. And we ask God to give us grace to turn from it and believe with great hope that it will be done for us. You see that? We can have great hope. We don't fall into despair. I can read it and say, oh man, I do that. But then I can have great hope that I say, God, I admit it, I do that. Help me, Lord. Forgive me. Give me power to change. Work in me. Work your grace. Do whatever you must do. And I can have great hope at that point. Guess what? He's going to do it. He's going to do it. Now, He might do it in all kinds of ways. You may, you know, oftentimes He does it in a way that's the hardest, unfortunately. Okay? Sometimes we pray, oh God, just, you know, the hymn we sing, give me greater, you know, grow me in grace, love, and faith. And then what's the hymn writer says? He says, He made me feel like a worm. He drove me to despair. I felt horrible. He's like, God, why'd you do this to me? And God said, because this is how I grow you in faith and love. So, folks, we're sinners. And I'm going to remind you of that every week. I'm sorry. Okay? There you go. Because you need to be reminded. But I hope I'm faithful also in reminding you of the grace of God to overcome your sin. And that you will believe in it and you will go at it every week when you leave this place fighting sin, seeking to turn from it, and believing that God will do that in you. Because He will. He promises. Now, we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be sinless one day in this life. True. But we're going to grow. We're going to get victories to God's glory and our good, and the good of those around us who need it. There's a lot of people out there who need us to be holy. So, that's the idea. You've got these two covenants going on. One, the Israel's under that they can't keep, and the one we're under that God's keeping for us. So, for instance, we are in chapter 8. And I'm going to have to do this really, really, really fast. Okay, I understand that. But we are in chapter 8 looking at verses 4 through 17. And we still seem to be on this theme of Israel's abuse of God's grace on them. They have abused the privilege of their temple worship. They have abused the privilege of their prayers being heard by God. They can go to temple and pray. God promised to hear and answer their prayers. They're messing that up. They abuse that they're able to go and offer sacrifices at the temple for their sins. And God forgives them. They're going in with the wrong attitude there. Now we see their abuse of the Word of God. They abuse the Word of God. God has made Himself known through His written Word. As Deuteronomy 30 says, they don't have to try to ascend to heaven to find God. He's near because He has given them His written Word that possesses His revealed will, what He wants of them. It contains His promises. They just believe on Him and walk in His ways. Just believe on Him and walk by faith. It's all there for them. They can't do it. And so in the short time we have here, as we cover these abuses of Israel, by Israel, of the Word of God, I want us to see why the Scriptures are necessary. The point I want to make to you today is that the Scriptures are necessary. They were necessary for Israel, and they abused them, and it led to sin and God's judgment. Okay? The Scriptures are necessary. So why are they necessary? Well, we find three primary reasons. Verses 4 through 7, they're necessary for discipline. They're necessary for discipline. Verses 8 through 13, for doctrine. They're necessary for doctrine. And finally, verses 14 through 18, they're necessary for deliverance. Necessary for deliverance. Okay? So, we'll go through this. I'm going to have to skip some stuff, which I never do very well, so bear with me. We begin with discipline. I'm not speaking of discipline with the idea of correction or punishment. That's not what we're talking about here. Another way of defining it, according to Webster's Dictionary, is a behavior that is judged by how well it follows a set of rules or orders. To be disciplined means to live by a certain set of rules or orders. To have godly discipline is to live by God's set of rules and orders. And in describing some of Israel's problems, Jeremiah says in verse 7, "My people know not the rules of the Lord." They know not the rules of the Lord. And he seems to relate that directly to the reason for their sin. And so in verses 4 through 7, Jeremiah expresses some basic rules of nature that go without saying to show how messed up Israel is. Like in verse 4, what happens when a man falls down? He gets up, unless he enjoys the view better down there, I guess, for the rest of his life. It's common, he just gets up. But not Israel. Verse 7, he speaks of these birds, the stork, and turtle dove, and others. You know, they know when to fly south for the winter, when to come back, when winter's over. There's certain rules God has given His creation, which we all do without thinking, but not Israel. And really not any man. In his own ability. You see, folks, there was a time when man did know the rules. Man did know the rules. That was with Adam. God made us with certain characteristics that make us human. Like He gave birds certain characteristics that define them as birds. God made us uniquely in His image so that we could be like God in certain ways that the rest of the animal kingdom couldn't. Animals live on instinct and the promise of reward and punishment. But man was made to be able to reflect God's character so that we could represent Him here on earth. So we were made with some natural understanding of the rules of the Lord, as verse 7 said. But when man sinned against God, we lost that ability to a great degree. Romans 1 says that we know the truth, but in our desire to sin, we suppress the truth, whether consciously or unconsciously. And so God gave Israel, when He made them His people, He gave them rules. He gave them commands to follow as His people through Moses. He told them they're supposed to be teaching those rules to their children all the time, coming and going, laying down, sitting up, whenever. The priests, they were supposed to be teaching the Word. But they didn't. The people did not have an understanding and knowledge of God's Word, His commands. Instead, they were like war horses going into battle headlong with blinders on the sides of their eyes, like war horses do, going into danger all around them, just as hard as they can go into sin. Sounds like us, doesn't it? You see, folks, now, for Israel, we could argue that it was due to their sinful nature that they couldn't make themselves learn Scripture and follow it. But we, the church, are under that new covenant in Christ. We have been given the Holy Spirit to teach us God's Word according to John 16. We've been promised power to live holy lives according to God's Word. Here's the thing. Here's the problem, folks. We've been given this power, but guess what? You can't live what you don't know. Anybody seen the movie Matrix? You know, they need to know how to fly a helicopter. What do? They just download it somehow in their brain. They can know how to fly a helicopter. That doesn't happen when you become a Christian. Okay? You gotta know the book to know how to live the book. So let me put it this way, folks. Well, first of all, I want to challenge you to read the book. I want to challenge you to read the book. Okay? And then I want to challenge you with this. Jeremiah compared Israel to a bunch of birds. Okay? The birds know their time, he says. The birds know when to go south. The birds, what he's basically saying is the birds are doing what they were created by God to do. But what do you think it'd be like for those birds if they said, you know what, I want to do something different. I want to be a cat. What's going to happen to those birds if they decide they want to live like a cat? Well, I can tell you, if they come to 783 Pearl Avenue, they're probably going to get eaten. Okay? By some cats. All right? So, it could be not just a problem. It could be dangerous for them. Those birds will not be happy doing anything other than what God created them to do. And folks, you know, we lost our understanding of what we know we were supposed to be doing with Adam. And we've been kind of living the past several thousand years wandering around doing something we weren't supposed to be doing, living like someone we weren't created to be. But the Bible says Christians who have been given the Spirit of God, which gives us power to be restored to what we were originally supposed to be, when we combine that with the teaching of Scripture, when we study God's Word together, the Word of God and the power of God in His Spirit working together in us, we can fly again. We can fly again. We can live again. I don't know about you folks, but I want to live. I want to live. I feel like so many times, like C.S. Lewis talks about, I'm playing in a mud puddle. Because I can't imagine what a day like at the beach would be. And folks, the reason we're playing in mud puddles a lot is because we don't know His Word. So I challenge you, and with great hope, read His Word, okay? Pray, ask God to give you whatever you need to read His Word. Because we're under that covenant, okay? He's going to give us grace. Pray, ask God to give this. And then when you read it, guess what? God's going to give you grace to change and grow. Because you're under that great hope, that great promise of the new covenant in Christ. Psalm 119, 147. Go back and read that. It talks about a quiet time in the mornings. So, Psalm 119, 147. I'll read it to you and I'll leave it. I think you'll get it. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. Let's do that, folks. All right. Secondly, doctrine. Doctrine. The next reason God's Word is a necessity is because from it we learn right doctrine. We learn the truth about God, and with that, the truth about us and how we relate to God. You know, we hear people all the time give their opinions of what God is like. But opinions, you know, they really don't matter if they are not backed up with fact. If there is a God who has made and ordered everything in the universe, then what is it? Then what is of greatest importance is to know the truth about Him. If there is truly a God who has made everything, our opinions really don't matter if they're not backed up by the reality of who this God is. So we've got to know the truth about Him. So that's why we have the Bible, is so that we can have an ongoing record of God's revelation to man. In fact, that was the reason for the official declaration of the New Testament canon. There were others writing gospel accounts that were not true to the life and teachings of Jesus. The church had already been reading and following the books of the New Testament unofficially. They knew it was the Word of God. And so they finally made it official and brought it together and said, okay, this is the Word of God. Anything else out there, it's not God's Word. So you don't hold it up like that. If it doesn't agree with what we've got here, it's wrong. And so, of course, there's a lot of people out there, even though that we have the canon now, there's plenty of people out there who are still trying to discredit it. But you know what, folks? That's not really a problem for us. These liberal scholars, they get discredited as we have more archaeological findings and the Bible. God continues to prove His own Word Himself. The real danger for us, though, I see in our day, is not those type of attacks. But we see here in this passage, the people tried to claim their own wisdom. They even changed some of the Scriptures, and they tried to interpret it their own way. And obviously we see what happened for them. I believe the biggest threat for us, though, as Christians who believe that the Bible is God's true and infallible Word, is to assume, like Israel did, assume too much wisdom in how we interpret the Bible. This is what I mean. We can often read the Bible with a very modern American slant to it. We can read things that do not match up with our modern sensibilities, and so we interpret it in a way that sounds less threatening to us. We can read, for instance, about the rich young ruler who Jesus told to sell all he had and follow Him. And we read that and we could say, well, you know, here's the thing. Here's our interpretation. God would never ask us to sell everything to follow Him. Okay? He's just saying, Jesus is just saying, we need to be willing to sell all we have. We need to be willing to sell. He's not saying we have to. He's saying we need to be willing to sell all we have. What He's trying to say is we need to put God first. We need to make sure that God is first in our hearts. Okay? And before we're done, this passage has almost no impact on us. Now, true, maybe Jesus won't ask you to sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow Him. But He may take everything from you, like He did, for instance, in the book of Acts, when persecution broke out and the Christians had to flee Jerusalem for other cities for safety. And why did He let that happen? Because these believers took their faith with them and shared their faith, shared the gospel with those in the places they went, and the gospel spread. Really, Acts lays it out that persecution was planned by God. God drove those believers out. They had to give up everything and just take what they could carry and get out of town. It's God's plan to take the gospel. We have Christians in Syria and Iraq who've had to flee for their lives due to the threat of ISIS. But we interpret, we say, you know, but God wouldn't have us here in America give up everything. Now hear me, I'm not saying Jesus is telling you to sell everything and give it to the poor. But I am saying don't be too wise in your interpretation of the Bible. Interpret it and apply it the way it says it. And in regards to the rich young ruler, maybe we are to be thinking radically different from how we've thought in the past. The American dream, folks, is not the gospel. The American dream is not the gospel. And if we are not careful, we can find ourselves, like verse 10, being greedy for unjust gain. And like verse 11, ignoring God's warnings, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And like verse 13, bearing no fruit that honors God in our lives. Because we're taking all the power out of it, because we're interpreting it the way, to conform it to our lives the way it is now. These are the things that happen when we think we are wiser than God and stand in judgment over His Word and bend it the way that is comfortable to us. And you think, Joey, what you're saying, the fact of doing some of these, you know, losing everything for Christ, I can't do that. I'm not asking you to. I'm just saying you trust God because you're under the new covenant. His grace. And He promises to give you whatever you need to do what He calls you to do. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. Just keep seeking Him with all your heart. And that brings us finally, we'll wrap up here. Deliverance. The Word of God is necessary for deliverance. We see that in verses 14 through 17. I want to particularly focus on verses 16 and 17. There we see that the horses of Babylon are upon the northern steppe of Israel, where the furthest tribe of Dan was located. They're on the doorstep of Israel, is what he's trying to say. And the land quakes, and they come to devour the land. And in verse 17 it says, I'm sending among you serpents, adders, I guess, that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you. Now, there seems to be little hope at this point. God is promising judgment. It will be severe. The soldiers of Babylon are compared to serpents who will bite the people. And folks, here we have another reason for the necessity of Scripture and a lesson on how we are to see Scripture. For Israel, there did seem to be little hope. But for us who are in Christ, we know the end of the story. We know how things come out. We know that God sent a Savior to save us from our sins. We know that God did not leave us under the old covenant of works that we all broke and now stand under the judgment of God for. And as you read Scripture and come to know Scripture more, you come to realize that you can find this story of redemption all throughout the Bible. It doesn't matter where you look. For instance, do you see the gospel here? Do you see the gospel here? It's there. Because Jeremiah is looking back to Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, during Israel's wilderness wanderings, God sent serpents into the camp of Israel when the people complained against God and Moses. Then when the people repented and cried out to Moses, Moses prayed and the Lord instructed him to make a serpent out of bronze on a pole and raise it up. And he said, whenever someone is bitten by a snake, if they look to the bronze serpent, God will heal them. And that's what happened. Get bit by a snake, they look to the bronze serpent, they're healed. God delivered them. Fast forward. John 3. Jesus takes this up when talking to Nicodemus, one of the righteous leaders of Israel, religious leaders, excuse me, of Israel. He tells Nicodemus in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So folks, the reason Scripture is so necessary is because from cover to cover, it reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reveals that even though we have rebelled against a good and holy God and we're under His judgment, we had those serpents coming at us to bite us, He has provided mercy for those who put their hopes and cares on Christ, who look to Him who's been lifted up for us. The story of the gospel is that Jesus took the wrath of God reserved for us that was bearing down on us. Jesus took it upon Himself. God's judgment was averted. Through faith in Christ, we are forgiven. We can find peace with God and rest in Him. God makes a covenant with us through faith in Christ. He promises to keep for us. And folks, that message is nowhere else but the Bible. That is why it's a necessity. So, study and know God's Word. Humble yourself before God's Word and seek to conform your life to it, believing in the power of God to accomplish that in you. And look at every page of the Bible as pointing to Christ. If you're not looking for Jesus on every page of the Bible, you're not reading the Bible the right way. That's got to change for you. Read the Bible in the light of the gospel and the promises we have in Christ. Remember that the Bible is not a self-help book or a book of morals that we are to strive to meet. It is a story of how God saved us from our sins. It is a book that calls us to put all our faith and hope in God, His Son, Jesus Christ. Folks, we can't live without this book. You can't live without this book. If you've been trying to be a Christian without this book, I'm sure it hasn't gone well for you. Pick it up. Read it. And begin to truly live. Begin to truly live. Then if you struggle, pray. Ask God to help you. You're under the new covenant. He'll help you. Let's pray.